I thought of this topic because of what's going on in the States right now. And I don't think it just has to do with what we are seeing around with all this gender issues in the West. But I think it's universal. Maybe 2 months ago, someone here asked me, do you have in Egypt this same problems between men and women, between husbands and wives, like what we have here? And he started to tell me some of the problems. I told him, well, it's universal. It's not just about a culture. It's an universal problem. These conflicts, these problems, it's universal. And I think it's biblical. The Bible tells us why this is happening. Maybe it takes different shapes, but it's the same. The root of the problem is the same. So I think I'm an Egyptian coming to speak to you about manhood and womanhood. But I think it's your problems are our problems. And if you travel anywhere in the world, I think you'll see the same problems. I'm glad that my wife is with me here, that I can speak openly in front of her about this. She knows my position. She knows what I say. She heard me before talking about this. So, because sometimes when I speak about this topic, people start to ask me, does your wife know what you're saying? And I say, yes, she knows. And she's happy. So, I intentionally brought her with me today. And it was a good chance for us to have a kind of a date for an hour going back and forth. Let's open by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I'll read just the first four verses from Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let's have another word of prayer. O Lord of heaven, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. It's a big topic, biblical manhood and womanhood. So I will especially talk today about the beginning of the story. And I'm doing this not because I would love to do this, but I think when the issues between men and women were discussed in the Bible in general, and especially in the New Testament, most of the time, the apostles would take us back to the creation account, to the creation and the fall, and especially the first few chapters in the book of Genesis. And I think if we get them right, if we get what is man and what is a woman, how should they relate in the beginning, and then what happened in the fall. If we get this right, most of the problems, most of the issues will be solved, or will be at least understood. And we know how to go from there. That's why tonight I'd like to concentrate with you on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to see the origins of men and women, of the relationship, and what went wrong in this relationship. As I have been asked by Bill, It's not a sermon setting. So I would welcome any question as I talk. You can just raise your hand and I can get the question as I talk. Okay? The first chapter of the scripture speaks about men and women. And let's open Genesis 1 and see what the Lord says about men and women in Genesis 1. This is the first part. It's the creation. Especially verse 26, where we see a special act of creation, different from all the other creatures, all the other things in creation. With any other thing, God would say, let there be so and so. But when it came to human beings, we read this in verse 26. And God said, let us make man. And the word man, literally in Hebrew, is Adam. So the word Adam in Hebrew can be translated either man or a proper name, Adam. A man or Adam. So let us make Adam in Hebrew, or man, in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And listen to this. Male and female created he them. So this means that the word man, it's a generic term in this context, and he's referring to both men and women. So Genesis 1 speaks of the creation of Adam and Eve, of the man and the woman, the first Adam, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And there's one common thing about them, which is that both are created in the image of God. This is the first information that we have. And when it comes to the word, the image of God, there are many ideas, and I will not go through them. But if there is one thing that I would like to say here, it's that the image of God defines the value of human beings. So when it comes to the value, men and women are exactly the same. And what is this value? Being in the image of God. There is no greater value than this. And you can never do anything that would make this value less. You cannot add to it. It's the greatest privilege that a creature may have, being in the image of God. Nothing is like that. No matter what is your gender, your race, your qualifications, academic qualifications, your intelligence, your abilities, it doesn't matter. Your fortune, rich, poor, whether you are, I would say, have any kind of disabilities, still in the image of God. A Christian or not, you are still in the image of God. So even non-Christians, they have the same value. And what is this value? They are in the image of God. When we go to Genesis 9, for instance, the Lord is telling Noah, well, you can eat now from the animals, because they were not allowed to eat from the animals in Genesis 1 and 2. But then after the fall and after the flood, Noah, you can eat of the animals. But if an animal kill a man, this animal should be put to death. And a man cannot kill a man. You can kill any animal. You can kill a deer. You can kill a turkey and eat it. You can kill a pigeon. We eat pigeons in Egypt. You can kill a rabbit. And that's fine. You will not be sentenced for this. But you cannot kill a man. And the reason is, the only difference is that man is created in the image of God. That's why you cannot harm him. You cannot kill him. Because he is God's representative. And doing any harm to this person is an attack against God himself. That's why any sin against any man is a sin against God himself, because this man or this woman is a representative to God. In James, in the New Testament, James said this. In James 3, you cannot do two contradicting things. You cannot praise God with your tongue and then use the same tongue to insult someone who is created in the likeness of God. These are two contradicting things. You cannot praise God and curse him at the same time, because cursing a man as if you are cursing God. And Moses is saying here, this applies to men and women. Right? So this is the first piece of information that we have. And then we see also there is a mission that is given to both of them in Genesis 1. What is the mission that was given to both of them? Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Two things here. To have dominion over creation, to subdue the earth. And this was given to Adam alone, or to Adam and Eve, or to the man and the woman. Both of them, right? Both of them were given this command to subdue the earth. And to be fruitful and multiply. Procreation. It was given for both of them. This is the information that we have in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is giving us an overview of the creation account. But when we go to Genesis 2, as if we are going to do a zoom in and get deeper, especially to the relationship between God and man. In the first chapter, we see the majestic God who is creating everything out of nothing in 6 days. And in the sixth day, man is created. But in Genesis 2, we'll have more emphasis on the creation of man and the relationship between God and man in the garden before the fall. The perfect kind of life at that time, with a potentiality to grow. But this was the beginning. Let's have a look at Genesis 2 and see how things are getting more in details now in Genesis 2. The first reference is verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So now someone is created, and he's not talking about men and women. He's talking about one of them being created. And then verse 15, we have another piece of information. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So now we know that there's a garden, and Adam is being put in this garden, and he has been given at least two orders now to do it. To dress it and to keep it. In other translation, or literally in the Hebrew, to work it, to develop it. And the other word is very important, to keep it. In other words, to protect it, to guard it from any attacks. You would say, was there a chance for any attack that may happen on this garden, on this place that the Lord has given to Adam to take care of? Yes. And it will happen soon. Genesis 3, we will see an attack. And as we will see later, Adam was expected to protect the garden and his wife, and he did not. So God gave him this mission to keep, to work and keep the garden. This is the second thing, verse 15. Verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, this communication, and he's telling them what he can do. This is what you can do. And you can eat from all the trees of the garden, which were beautiful trees, by the way. If you read earlier, they were pleasant to the eye to see these trees. But in verse 17, he's warning him, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God is telling Adam clearly, "Adam, I am God, not you. Nothing else. I am the one who says this is right and this is wrong. I am the one who is putting the rules here. I am the one who defines what is good and what is evil. And I would expect from you submission." God's holiness is clearly revealed here. Till this point, Eve is not in the scene. The woman is not in the scene yet. Adam was created. Adam was got this command to work the earth, to keep the earth, to eat from all the trees, not to eat from this tree. And we know from Genesis 1, this is a kind of dominion. Adam has dominion over earth. And then Adam will start to practice this dominion. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Sorry, I missed verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." A helper who would fit him. Because he has a mission to do, to work the earth, to keep the earth, and I need someone to help him. But then the text doesn't say immediately that Eve was created or the woman was created. But he said, "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." What is this? What we see here in verse 19? What can we call this? I'm expecting an answer. A dominion, right? What action here? Exactly. Do you have example in the scripture that says that naming is authority, dominion? Do you have any other examples? Yes, this is one. Any other incidents? Yes. No, I don't think this. This is right too, but I'm thinking of naming persons. Do you think of someone who named a person and this was an act of dominion, showing that I have authority over this person? Exactly. This is a very good example. And this shows a great authority. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, changes the name of the young fellows, right? And give them other names. This is an act of authority. And even in the Pentateuch, we have a very, very famous example. Pharaoh changed the name of Joseph. And this was very critical incident. Because Joseph became very strong and he gave him all authority. All authority. He was the second strongest person all over the earth. But why we say the second? Do we have any evidence that he is the second? For Pharaoh to change his name and give him another name as if he is saying, well, you have all this authority, but still I have dominion over you. And I think we as parents, we practice a kind of dominion over our children when we give them their names. Can you believe that your children carry a name that you have given them? Because you have been thinking, you and your wife or you and your husband, what kind of name are we going to give it? And whatever you decide, stick with them for all of their life, right? Dominion. And Adam practiced dominion. He named the animals. Till this point, the woman is not created yet. Verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Again, there is a tension here being presented to us. Adam did not find a help fit to him. And earlier, we see God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. As if the story, we are waiting. Where is the solution to this? And the solution is coming. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We have to stop here because Adam did something important. He gave her a name. He named her. And we agreed a moment ago that giving a name is an act of dominion, authority. Before the fall, Adam is naming his wife, woman. Okay, now we have some information so far from Genesis 1 and 2. People may think, well, it's a contradiction. Because in one, we see that God is giving dominion for Adam and Eve over all the creation. But then now we see in two, it doesn't seem so. It seems that Adam just had dominion and Eve has dominion over Eve. Well, I don't see this as a contradiction. I think reading both of them together give us a fuller image, a fuller picture of what's happening. Definitely Adam is a head. I would call him a covenant head, a representative in front of God. And he gave him a certain job to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to work the earth and to keep it. And he gave him someone suitable to him, helper, fit to him. Not similar to him in terms of the role, similar to him in terms of the value, because he looked at all the animals and none of the animals would be similar to Adam in terms of the value. None of them. None of them is in the image of God. But God gave him someone with the same value. Suitable for him. To help him. Helper fit to him. To accomplish his mission. To subdue the earth and to glorify God in the whole earth. So it was Adam and Eve have this authority to subdue the earth together. But as they are doing this together, there is a hierarchy. It cannot be questioned that Adam is the first in terms of the role, not of the value. And Eve is helping him, submitting to him. And they were both happy, living in harmony to the extent that Adam is writing the first poem. For his wife. You are now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So there is love, harmony, clear mission from God, no conflicts, no sin, although they are different. You know, we have this big Egypt and I hate it. Secular counseling is big in Egypt. And it crept to the church many, many, many years ago. And this is what people would say. They would do seminars and conferences about the conflicts or about the problems between men and women. And they would say, you know, one of the reasons that there are many conflicts between men and women is this, that they are different. And if you men and women understand your differences, you know how to live together and what to expect from each other. As if the problem is that men and women are different. Well, men and women have been different before the fall. And there was no conflict. There was no sin. They were not fighting. So the problem is not the difference. In fact, God designed the difference from the beginning. Maybe if we understand that we should live together as different, and this enriches the relationship, we may live together in a more godly way. The problem is not that we are not different. The world is trying to sell us this idea that if we understand the differences and try to overcome them, we'll be fine. That's false. It's not about overcoming the differences. In fact, we want to maintain the differences. And to see the richness of us completing each other. Any question about Genesis 1 and 2 so far? We'll see this in Genesis 3. Yes. Okay. Brian is asking, what is he protecting the garden from? We'll see. There will be an attack soon. But it's interesting that the Lord told him, keep the garden, protect it. Yes. Till now, Genesis 1 and 2, only Genesis 1 and 2 speaks about this, right? Clearly. Adam and Eve are equal value, different roles. One of them is the head, and the other is a helper fit to him. And Adam was created first, then Eve. All human beings are called Adam, men. It's men, as I said, the word man means Adam, so it's not like that Adam represents humans, but Eve does not. She's not human. No, this is not the point, but he's the covenant head. He's the representative. He's the one who's responsible for the creation. God gave him the mission. God told him what to eat and not to eat. This command about the tree, even before Eve was created. Adam exercised dominion before Eve was created. And Adam loved his wife when she was created. He named her. Having dominion is not a harsh or a bad thing. It's a loving thing when it is done in the godly way. So this is the information that we have so far. Let's go to Genesis 3 and see what happened. Before going to Genesis 3, there's something, and this is especially what I wanted the whiteboard for. There's something in the Hebrew literature, the way the Hebrew narrative is written. We call it literary device, a way of writing the Hebrew narrative. I know we may be used to a linear way of writing. That is, you read a story, it's a line, an event after event after event, and you know that maybe the peak of the story is at the end. You would wait till the end to see what's going on. The Hebrew narrative, there is many literary devices. One of them, what we call chiastic structure, where there are parallelism in the way the story is written. So a narrative can be divided maybe to 5 parts, 7 parts. Still, there is a storyline. There is a sense of linear view of the story. But as you read the story, you will notice some things. There are a lot of parallelism. So the beginning of the story would be similar to the end of the story. And the second part of the story would be similar to the part before the last. And so on. till you find the middle part of the story. And when you know what is the middle part of the story, you reach the most important point of the story, or the event, what we call, on which the whole story turned around. And the writer wants you to be careful. This is the heart of the issue that I want you to see. And Genesis 2 and 3 are written in this way. Genesis 2 and 3 together, they are, we can say, one unit. And it can be divided to seven parts. Seven parts. The first like the seventh. The second like the sixth. The third like the fifth. And the heart of it is in the fourth. If you'd like to take a note, I would give you some references to these verses, but I'll give you a quick idea too of what is the content of each part. And I'll tell you why I'm doing this. The first part of it, it's Genesis 2, 5 to 17. This is the first part of the story. And what is the correspondent part is part 7, Genesis 3, 22 to 24. This is pre-fall and this post-fall. But what is common here? Well, in terms of the persons, the characters involved, in the first part, God is very clear. He is very active. He's doing something. He's creating. He's saying in the first part. In the seventh part, God is also active. He sent Adam out and Eve out of the garden. He's doing something. God is active in both parts. Adam, or the man, is mentioned, but passive, doing nothing. In the first part and the last part. There is a mention of trees in the first part and the last part. The last part, there is a mention of the tree of life. Adam cannot eat from it, but the first part, there is trees in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are parallelism between 1 and 7. Now let's go deeper. 2 and 6. You are following me with this chiastic structure? Okay. Part 2, it's Genesis 2, 18 to 25, if you are writing the verses. And part 6 is 3, 14 to 21. Well, still in this part, part 2, God is the main actor. Active, main actor. But now Adam has a secondary role. He's doing something. He's not passive. He's doing something in this part. In the first part, I mean in part 2, before the fall, Adam is naming the animals. He's doing something. Secondary, if compared with what God is doing, but he's still doing something. And Eve and the animals are passive. They are in the story. They are mentioned in this second part, but they are doing nothing. In the sixth part, we see the same. God is the main actor. He is saying the judgments against the serpent, the woman, and Adam. Adam has a secondary role, and this role is he is naming his wife again after the fall, calling her Eve. She was not called Eve before the fall. She was called Eve after the fall. And this is important. I don't know if we'll come to this today or not. But he's naming her. This is a secondary role. And Eve is in the scene, but she's not doing anything. She's passive. She's being named. So this is the parallelism between 2 and 6. Going deeper, 3 and 5. Coming closer to the heart of the issue. In Genesis 3, 1 to 5, this is part 3. And Genesis 3, 9 to 13 is part 5. We're coming closer. What is unique in these parts? Well, both of these parts are dialogues. We didn't see dialogues in the previous parts or in the later parts. Here, there is dialogues, which means that two persons are talking. In part 3, the dialogue is between the woman and the serpent about the tree. And in the fifth part, there is a dialogue between God from one side and Adam and Eve from the other side about the tree. You see the parallelism, how it's getting closer? And then we reach the heart of the point,
the heart of the story, which is the act of the fall. The act of the fall. 3:6-8. Where the woman saw the tree, good for food, she grabbed the fruit, she ate, and she gave her husband to eat. This is the point where the whole story turned around itself. But it's interesting in part 3 and part 2, especially let's say part 3 and 5, where we see these dialogues. They were not just dialogues, but in these dialogues, some roles are played. Adam is not speaking to the serpent is speaking to Eve. And Eve is making a decision and leading Adam to eat. And then on the other side, God is talking, and he's talking first to Adam and then Eve. So we see different order. When the serpent starts to talk, it kind of inverted the order. She didn't go to Adam. She went to Eve intentionally. Not just because Eve did not hear the command from the Lord directly, but it's a kind of resistance to the system that the Lord has already put, that Adam should lead the scene, should lead the family. And if you think of the whole thing, there was a kind of a hierarchy in Genesis 1 and 2. And the hierarchy is like that. God, at the top of the hierarchy, he's the one who says what should be done and what should not be done. And then he has a representative, which is Adam, covering head. And then Adam has a helper fit to him. Still, she's not the head, but she's helping him. Similar value, but she's under him in terms of their roles. And both Adam and Eve are ruling over the animals. Now see what happened in the fall. The serpent used an animal, and through deception, led the woman to do something, and the woman led her husband to do something, and the man rebelled against God. What's happening to this hierarchy that the Lord has already made? And when the hierarchy was inverted, what happened? The fall. The fall. It's interesting how the story is told in that way. And we'll see now more glimpses in the story that shows the same thing. From the beginning, we know that the Lord has given the order to Adam. But when we read what happened in the fall, we see the woman eating first, and then she gave her husband to eat. But when they eat, the text does not say that when the woman ate, her eyes were opened, and then she gave her husband to eat, and when he ate, also his eyes were opened. Let's read what happened as they were when they ate from the tree. In Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Well, it seems maybe he was there, but not leading the scene, not leading the decision. And when he ate, when Adam ate, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. It's very interesting that this knowledge of nakedness, this shame, happened when Adam ate. Paul refers to this in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, and says it very clearly, by one man, through one man, sin entered to the world. And interestingly, he doesn't say Eve. He says Adam. Adam is this man. He's the one who is responsible for this because he's the head. He didn't take his position as a covenant head to protect his wife. You would say, protect his wife from whom? Well, from this attack, from the serpent. As a keeper of the garden, what was expected from Adam when the serpent come with deception to his wife? You know all the stories of this prince who would go to slay the dragon and save the girl? This is the story. This is the same story. This was what was expected from this prince, from this king. And one day another prince of peace will come and slay the dragon and save the bride. His name is Jesus. Adam did not do this and let his wife to be deceived. So I always say this, it's Adam's responsibility. Primarily. I'm not saying that Eve was not responsible, but primarily it was Adam. And this become clearer in the confrontation. When the Lord came and questioned, what's going on? The first thing that the Lord said, as if he's coming to knock the door of any of our houses, if there are some troubles in our houses, no matter whose fault was the trouble inside, children, the woman, the man, and then the Lord would come and knocks on the door. He will ask for whom? The first person to ask about. He will not ask about the troublemaker. He will not ask about the one who made the problem. You know what he will say? The first question? Adam, where are you? And this is what happened. You know, the question, it's very clear in the Arabic. It's very clear in the Hebrew. Not very clear in the English. The English, it says, where are you? And the word you, the pronoun you, we know it can be used for singular or plural. But in the Hebrew, in the Arabic, it's reflected in the Arabic, where are you? In the singular. And he's asking for Adam. Why? Why is God? God knows that Eve is the one who ate first, the one who was deceived first. But when he came, he asked for the man. You are the one who is responsible before me. What's going on in the house? You are responsible before me. The peace of the house, the spirituality of the house, the godliness of the house. Primarily, it's our responsibility as men. We may call it the priests of the house. And God is asking Adam, where are you? And it's interesting in the confrontation, the Lord asked Adam first, and then Adam, we'll see what Adam has done. Then he asked Eve, and then he didn't talk to the serpent. He started to put judgment, to judge. And the order of judgment is also interesting. He starts with the serpent, and then he moves to the woman. And lastly, he goes to the man. You know, I keep giving examples from Egypt because this is where I'm from. If a train hit a bus as an accident, and the president would know, maybe students would die or something, the president will use the phone, and the first person to call will not be the driver of the bus. He will call whom first? The first person to call, maybe the prime minister, maybe the minister of transportation. The first person, what happened? How did this happen? And then the minister would say, so-and-so made this mistake. Till they reach the driver. And they will start to punish, starting from the driver maybe. And the last one to be punished will be the prime minister. And sometimes people would say, you should resign. You're responsible before me. And this is what happened with Adam. The last one to be judged was Adam. And when he judged Adam, he told him this. Let's have a quick look on the judgment of Adam in verse 17. What a confrontation. He said, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The curse that fell on the creation was pronounced to Adam, not Eve. Why? Because he's the head. He's the covenant head. And the whole creation is groaning because of this covenant head who fell. But before reaching this, see what he's saying in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Leave this now and look at verse 16 as the Lord is talking to the woman. And to the woman he said, directly, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. It's interesting that he didn't say to the woman, because you hearkened to the serpent, right? He didn't say this. But when it came to the man, see what he said? He didn't just say, because you just ate from the tree. First of all, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife. It's not just because her advice was not a good advice. Because the whole system was wrong. Because for her, to give her the leadership of the house, this is wrong. This is not what I expect from you. I would expect you to be a leader. As I'm talking about Adam and his responsibility, I will keep going with Adam. You know, if you ask me, oh, who's the most responsible person in the scene, as I have said, it's Adam. It's false when you say the woman is the reason that we are outside of the garden. This is not true. Adam did not do his role well as a leader. And when the Lord asked Adam, what did you do? Adam didn't give a very miserable reply. He said, the woman that you have given me. I would use this word. He was a coward. He didn't even want to say, I'm responsible for this. Not loving. Of course, it was an act of rebellion against God because he's blaming God himself. You are the one who gave her to me. It was not my mistake. It was your mistake. But he's blaming her. A lot of selfishness in this scene. And this is from now on, this is the attitude of men. Us. This is our problem. Selfishness. We are struggling with loving our wives. And this selfishness is expressed in two ways from now on. Either by being bad leaders, harsh leaders, misusing our strength that the Lord has given us, misusing our authority, or withdrawing, letting or giving up the leadership to the woman. Well, you would solve the problem of the kids, not me. You should take care of their education. I'll just work. At least this is the East. This is one of the problems in the East. Men, well, we'll just bring money. What's going on in the house? This is your role. False! Everything that's in the house is your responsibility. Even if she is doing something, still she's doing this under the man. So men are misusing their leadership either by being harsh, unloving, selfish, living for themselves, for their friends, for their hobbies, enjoying their sports, their fishing. I love sports. I love soccer. I love fishing so much. But my main role is my family. This is leadership. Or men would just withdraw and give the leadership to women. What about women? To understand what's the problem with the women right now, we will read what the Lord told Eve. And this is very interesting. Starting from verse 14, the Lord will start to pronounce judgment. This is a judgment context. First of all, to the serpent. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is judgment. And then he's speaking to the woman. See, what is the judgment that is given to the woman? Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. This is the first punishment, that now childbearing would be painful. It will be through pain that you will bear children. And before going further, Eve was the one who ate of the tree. She's the one who broke God's commandment. But still, every woman is bearing this punishment, right? Because Adam and Eve were not just two persons. They were representatives of human beings. So what applies to them applies to everyone else. This is important. And none of you ate from the tree, or that tree. And every woman that had children know what does it mean to have this pain of childbearing. But let's continue. What is the other part of the punishment? Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now we need to understand what is this. First of all, the context is punishment. This is a punishment. And the punishment is this. This is part of it. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. So people may think, well, is he speaking here of sexual desire, that she will have a sexual desire more than him, for him? Is he speaking for more emotional desire, that she would have more love for him and he would not care? Well, I have a problem with both views, because I think having this love for the husband is something to be commended. It's not a punishment, right? I would expect that it's a good thing for the wife to love her husband and to have a desire for him. And the other problem is the other part of the punishment, because he's saying, your desire shall be to thy husband and he will rule over you. How can we relate the second half to the first half of this? Okay, then what does this mean? It's a hard part. And there is a general rule in the scripture. We are thankful for this, that the whole scripture is inspired by God. That when we have a hard part, we should go to an easier part that can easily be understood, related to this hard part, and understand the hard part in the light of the easier part. The scripture is the best interpreter of the scripture. So let's go to Genesis 4. Just the following chapter, and we'll see exactly the same statement. The same statement is said in a different context. In Genesis 4, we know there is the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel is angry that the Lord accepted the offering of Abel, but not his offering. And he's about to do something foolish. And see what the Lord is telling Cain. Genesis 4, Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, look at this. Sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. His refers to who here? What? Sin, right? And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So who is desiring to whom here? Who has the desire here? Yes, so that in this scene, the Lord is saying, sin desires to rule over you, Cain. But you shall rule over it. In Hebrew, it's exactly what we see in 3:16. Exactly the same expression. But now remove sin and Cain and put Adam and Eve. The punishment of Eve is this. Your desire is to your husband. That is, you will always have a desire to rule over him. But he will rule over you. And this will be your punishment. That you will not be happy that he's the head. But he will rule over you. So what will happen? Conflicts. Problems. And this is the punishment. So when we see this desire for women to lead, to be head, to say that we want to be equal with men, we should not be surprised. This is the punishment. This is the judgment. And that's why women are struggling with submission. But men are struggling with law. And when the New Testament comes and gives us the image of the restoration, he would tell the husbands, submit to your wives? No. He would tell them, love your wife. Like the love of Jesus to the church. This is the problem of men. We have a problem with love. We have a problem of selfishness. Not good leaders. And when he speaks to the woman, he would say, submit to your husband. This is the problem of her heart. Submission. She doesn't like to submit. Sometimes she submits because physically she is weaker. But she's not happy. And when we say submit, it's a happy submission. And honestly speaking, without the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, these two commandments are impossible. This is the judgment from the fall. And nothing can fix this but the gospel. And even after the beauty of the gospel and the regeneration of the heart, we are still struggling with this because this is now our fallen nature. And the judgment that was sentenced by the Lord himself. And I think this explains what's going on right now. When I see the selfishness of men, their withdrawal from leadership roles. They are the sons of Adam. And when I see the rebellion of women and this desire in their heart to be, we want to be equal, we are the same, we want to rule, we want to lead. Well, understood. This is what the Lord said. And it's happening. Only through the gospel, woman would be satisfied and happy, submitting to her husband, trusting the Lord, seeing the example of the Christ and the church. And men would love their wives, sacrifice even the lives for them, caring for them, providing for them, protecting them, spiritually and physically. Only through the gospel, these roles, this hierarchy is putting again in its place. I think this would explain the roots of biblical manhood and womanhood, how things were, what happened, and how they can be restored again. Putting in mind that this image, why this is all important. It's not just because this is the best way for us to live happily as husbands and wives, as men and women, but for the reality it represents. And that's why I began with Revelation 21, which is the relation between Christ and the church. This is the whole point of marriage, by the way. The whole point of marriage is not just for us to have a family. This is a great goal. But this marriage is momentary. There's a book by a theologian and a pastor that I appreciate much called John Piper. It's called This Momentary Marriage. Our marriages are momentary. They are not eternal. They are pointing to an eternal reality, which is the relation between Christ and the church. And this attack on the families, this attack from Satan against the family to invert the hierarchy, to cause divorces, to make problems, conflicts in marriages, he's not just trying to make our lives miserable. Of course, he wants this. But more importantly, he would like to misrepresent a glorious image of Christ and the church, so that when we see broken families, we would see, well, is this the picture of Christ and the church? It's not a good picture. Satan wants people to see bad picture and to misrepresent the picture. And the Lord is giving us this picture so that we can understand what kind of love that Christ has for the church, what kind of sacrifice that he did for the church, what kind of protection and leadership he's doing for the church, and what kind of submission is expected from the church to her husband, what kind of faithfulness is expected from the church to her husband. This beautiful scene in the garden when Adam, God made him sleep. It's an interesting picture that through the sleeping of Adam, the woman came from his side. And through the sleeping of another Adam, through the death of another Adam, a church was born from his side. This is the image. When it says that this is a bone of my bones, a flesh of my flesh. Exactly the same words that Paul would use in Ephesians. We are his bones and his flesh. This is the image. This is the great mystery that the Lord is giving. And misrepresenting this picture is misrepresenting the relationship between Christ and the church. I would close with these verses in Ephesians 5. Which would, I think, summarize everything that I have said so far. Now, listen to this in the light of what we have said. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And listen to this. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular to love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. Shall we pray? And then I can take questions. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be created in your image, men and women, same value. And what a glorious image that you have been put in human beings. And what a great responsibility. We thank you because of your revelation, without which we are lost. We struggle, we fight, and we would not know what to do or where to go. But we thank you for your revelation to us, telling us who we are, where we came from, and how we should live. But Lord, we confess also that knowing this truth is not enough for us to live accordingly. You know our hearts are fallen. But through the gospel, through the work of the true and great and lost Adam, the one who died for our sins and was raised again, this person whose work would sanctify our hearts, give us hearts of flesh to love your commandments, to love your system, your design, and to struggle with sin because of his work, to fight sin, fight our selfishness, fight our pride. Only through the work of this great Savior we can do this. We thank you for this revelation. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the restoration that you are bringing to our lives, to live according to your will, reflecting your glory and the beautiful image of Christ and the church. Grant us, O Lord, to hold to this truth and to treasure them and even to proclaim them, speaking of Christ and the church. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I know I took the whole time speaking. I didn't give much time for questions, but no one raised his hand or her hands. So, questions. If I may ask for a question, I don't know what's going on with time. From, well, since I started to study theology, I have been studying since 2005. It was a long journey, but well, I started in my second year, 2006. Yes, but it's very close to Arabic, which is a great privilege. Very close to Arabic. 120. We have three campuses in three cities, and I'm teaching in the three campuses, Alexandria and Cairo, and a place in the south called Almania. Oh, I appreciate this. Yes, and the Lord will protect the seminary, give it orthodox and reformed, faithful to the scripture, that the Lord will protect us. This is too long and too beautiful. I would not waste it in a question. I will say it. Okay, why did he call her Eve? Okay. When the Lord confronted Adam, what did you do? Where are you? And Adam said, "Well, I heard your voice, so I tried to hide." And then the Lord said, "Why did you hide? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And the Lord knew, but he was asking Adam, trying to get from him confession, repentance, and showing the evil of the wickedness of his heart, what happened to him. But Adam's response was very arrogant, showing the rebellion of the human heart since the fall. "The woman you have given me, gave me to eat. So it's your problem, it's her problem, it's not me, blame shifting." And the Lord said before this, "If you eat from this tree, you shall surely die." So Adam expected, "Well, I shall surely die." And then the Lord came and confronted me, let's say, cornered me, and I have no way out. And now what I can only do is to point to him, you are the problem. What do you think, what Adam would expect in this scene? After doing this. Right? Enmity, death, no hope. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't ask for a second chance. He didn't even seem to care, right? And the Lord would have been just and fair just to abolish him. But surprisingly, in God's mercy and grace, what happened is unbelievable. One of the most beautiful promises that you would ever see. And this is what we call the first gospel. And based on this, the whole scripture is told them from later on. Genesis 3:15. "I will make an enmity between you and the woman." Talking to the serpent. I'll put an enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. And why this is beautiful? Because before the fall, the relation between God and Adam, and Adam and Eve, I would say, or the man and the woman, it was reconciliation. This was the relation between Adam and God. In the fall, Adam chose to be reconciled with the serpent, with Satan, and to have enmity with God. So enmity with God means reconciliation with Satan. And see what is the Lord is promising here. "I will put enmity between you and the serpent," or between you and the woman, which means I will reconcile them to me again. I'll bring them back to me again. So promising to put the enmity between the woman and the serpent is a promise of reconciliation, putting his love in their heart. And he's saying, I'm going to do this through a mediator. One of the son of the woman would crush your head. So this reconciliation, this removal of the enmity will happen through a son of the woman. Adam and Eve are standing there listening to this. A promise of reconciliation. Hope. Gospel. And we know when the gospel is preached, what is the reaction that is expected? Faith. Believe. Do you trust that I will reconcile you to myself through my son, through the son of the woman? Lord, I believe. And I will act accordingly. What is the meaning of the word Eve? The mother of all living life? Where did you get life from? What would you expect Adam in the scene after being rebellion and telling God, you are the one? Death. But suddenly, after listening to this promise, Adam is saying, Eve is the mother of all living. There is life coming. This is an act of faith. Adam believed the gospel in Genesis 3. And since then, all God's men, they were looking to this promise. And everyone was connected with this promise. The father of Noah was waiting for rest, a Sabbath. That's why he called his son Noah, which means rest. Abraham, when the Lord did say, I will make you a blessing to Abraham, after all this cursed language, it's connected with Genesis 3:15, the promise of life, the promise of reconciliation. Since then, everyone is waiting for this promise to be accomplished. That's why he called her Eve. And it was an act of dominion, by the way. He called her before the fall and after the fall. Right? I could have spoken much more about this, but okay. Any more questions? You're asking a question? Well, let's read 1 Peter 3. We didn't agree to ask for her. I didn't ask her to ask me this question. Yes. Yes, 1 Peter 3. I think everyone should look to himself. You cannot wait for your wife to submit so that you may love her, and you cannot wait for your husband to love you so that you may submit to him. This is wrong. This is blame shifting, like Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, or in the fall. See what the Peter is saying to the wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. These are not believing husbands, not even Christians. And if they are not Christians, they will not love. And Peter is saying, submit to your husbands. Not to the godly, even to the ungodly. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And this woman whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. This is not the adornment that a woman should look for. But let it be the hidden man of heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Peter, what you are saying is very hard. It's unhuman. It's not practical. Agree? It's impossible. Without the gospel, it's impossible. Without trusting God and his promises, it's impossible. That's why he will continue and say, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, and listen to this, who trusted in God. For me, this is the key word here. Who trusted in God. Because without trusting in God and his promises and his word, no one can do this. It's not human. I mean, humanly speaking, no one can do this. Who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. I think Peter is challenging any woman that would say, I will only submit to my husband when he starts loving, or when he starts to show good leadership. I don't think so. And the same for the husbands as well. You cannot start loving your wife because she became very submissive. Christ died for unfaithful bride. Right? not clean, not beautiful. He loved her and he died for her. Not because she was good and submissive and nice. He died for her. Unconditional. There was a question there. Protect. Yes. There are two questions. Yes. Practical issues. Well, I think the women, they need to realize the problem of their heart, that they would like to lead. This was for the very beginning, right? They want to rule. And sometimes they would catch the chance. Well, he's not doing his role, so I will do it. And it's not my fault, it's his fault. I have to do it. The children need to be raised godly. Well, I think we should ask the Lord to search our hearts and make sure we are not just grabbing the chance. A wise woman would always encourage her husband to lead without embarrassing him in front of the children, without talking about his weaknesses, without confronting him openly. But gently, trying to push him to do the leadership position. I liked it when Deborah said to Barak, "You lead the army. You take the leadership. You go to the war. The Lord is with you." She was not trying to make use of her position as a judge in a very special situation in the life of God's people. A godly woman would happily endorse the leadership of her husband and encourage him, put him in the front without embarrassing him, without showing his weakness. And she can only do this if she trusts the Lord. Only if she trusts the Lord. And his promises, his word. For a husband, I think he must step forward and take this leadership position. If the Lord works in his heart, he must do it, even simply. He doesn't need to be a theologian to lead his house. He just needs to pray with his family and read the Bible. Bring them to the church, to God's people. Put them under faithful preaching. Making sure that what's happening in the house is according to God's commandments. He may not be there most of the time, but he needs to be. To make sure what is being displayed on the TV in the house. This is his responsibility. What are the gadgets that his children have? What they're watching? This is his responsibility. He needs to be aware of this and protect them. Sometimes he can do this through his wife. Maybe the wife is better in telling the stories of the Bible. He would make sure that she is doing this every day with his children. But still he needs to pray with them. He needs to open the Bible with them, to read it, at least. So I think he must step forward as a man and do his role. This is our responsibility. This is what for me, this is what it means for a man to be a man. Any other question? Good. Thank you.